Our reading this morning is from Mark chapter 15, 1 to 5. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. This is our story, the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
When you have a 12-year-old boy living in the house, and you make your bed every single morning, you're not only accomplishing the making of your bed, you're also setting an example, right? So it is possible for us, we know this intuitively, for both things to be happening at the same time, accomplishing something and setting an example. That's just what Jesus is doing here in this passage. All of Mark's gospel has been unfolding so far. We have moved through 14 complete chapters of the story of Jesus as told by Mark over the last, has it been a year almost? We're nearing the end of Jesus' earthly life and ministry. We have two chapters to go. Mark wants you to see through the telling of all of these accounts of Jesus that Jesus is God's long-promised forever king. That Jesus is king of the kingdom of God, a reality that will come someday when God returns and there will be a new heavens and a new earth, when everything that's wrong with this cosmos is set aright. Jesus is the Lord and King of God's forever kingdom. That's a story Mark wants you to see. In this account today, we see Jesus, King of the universe, standing before Pilate, the so-called King of the Jews. Friends, this is always the case. The kingdom of God rubs up against the kingdoms of this world all the time. And Pilate looks at Jesus and asks him the question. The question that we all have to ask when we come to Jesus. Are you King of the Jews? Now, the question that we ask Jesus might be slightly different because we are not King of the Jews. Does anyone here hold that title? I don't think so. But what are you king of? Look, Pilate was king of the Jews. He looks to Jesus and he says, "Are you claiming to be king over the things that I think are actually mine? Do you claim to be king over the things that I am responsible for?" Friends, that's a question we all have to ask of Jesus. We all have spheres of influence. We all have things that we're responsible for, matters that God has entrusted to us. The problem is that we rule and reign over them, not exercising the dominion of being vice regents as God created us, but we start to act like we are kings over those things, and we're not. There's only one king. That's a little too abstract. Let me bring it down to the ground. Whenever it comes to the matters that you're responsible for, your time, your money, your talent, how you operate your household, how you go to school, all of those things, Jesus is still King and Lord over those. The problem we get ourselves into is when we try to put our own butt on the throne of our lives. We begin to think that we are Lord, King, and Master. And like Pilate, we have to take a step back and say, are you king over the things that I think I manage and rule? Are you king of the Jews, he asks. More specifically, in the original language, it's quite interesting. What Pilate says is closer to this. He says, "You are king of the Jews?" Here it goes up at the end. The question is implied. And Jesus looks back at him and concisely and clearly says, "You have said so. You have said so." You see, friends, even when we try to kid ourselves into believing that we are our own Lord, King, and Master, in different ways, we unwittingly still confess that Jesus is Lord and King. We do it all the time. The challenge is for us to look at our own life this morning and say, Jesus, are you King of the Glenn household? Fill in your own last name. Jesus, are you King of St. George's? Jesus, are you King of my checking account? Are you King of my day timer? Are you King of all of these things that I think I actually control, but really I need to realign my perspective because the gospel of Jesus has something to say to everything, how I live my life. Jesus is King. He's exercising his kingship here in this passage by going to the cross. Secondly, I want you to see that Jesus is also our example. He's our example. As these next two chapters unfold, chapter 15 and chapter 16, Jesus is going to die on the cross for you and for me. He is wrongly accused. People bear false witness and false testimony against him. And what's most notable, Pilate even notices it and is amazed. What's most notable is Jesus' silence. When you are wrongly accused, whenever people bring accusations against you, how do you respond? Are you silent? I'm not. I rise up to my own defense. You know, I don't argue. I just try to help you to see why I'm right and you're wrong. You know, and Jesus here is the victim of one of the most horrific miscarriages of justice. From the outside, it looks like he's being railroaded. He's being sent along this unfair path. And he makes little or no defense of himself. A few words here, a few words there. Is it because he's weak? He's unable to give a defense? I don't think so. Instead, I think in Jesus, we see the example of what it looks like to fully trust the plan of our God and Father. Friends, a lot of us are living lives that are chaotic and they feel out of control. Maybe you feel like you've been done wrong by. Maybe you feel like you're being railroaded. And you feel like your natural tendency is to fight against it and put up your own defense. Look to Jesus. What does he do? He's so committed to the fact that God is working out his good purposes that he needs bear no witness for himself. He trusts the Father's will. He's confidently obedient to God. And so he's our example. When life gets difficult, we look to Jesus as our example of what it looks like to trust the Father. About 10 years ago, let me see, lose track of time. Matthew was around 3 years of age, and we made our very first family pilgrimage. You guys know the pilgrimage that every family must take in North America? To Disney World. Yeah. And at first, I thought it was horrible. I'm like, oh my goodness, I got to walk around this place. But when I got there, I discovered it was actually quite magical. It's, you know, it's you drink the Kool-Aid or whatever. You know, you're along for the ride. And so from the time he was three till the time he was like, I don't know, 8 or 9, we went to Disney World every year. Well, that first year, he's just a little guy. And so we went on Peter Pan and, you know, those rides that are for the little kids. Not It's a Wonderful Life. What's the one where the Small World? Thank you. It's a small world after all. But that year when he was three, we walked past Space Mountain. And he looked at it, but he was too short to go on. So for the entire next year, he and I would go at home online and we would look at pictures of Space Mountain, and we discovered that you had to be 42 inches tall in order to ride. And he was all excited about this for the whole year because he knew he was going to get to go back and go on Space Mountain. And so every single day, he would back up to the ruler on his wall and say, how tall is me? You know, am I 42 inches tall? Can I ride Space Mountain? He was looking forward to that ride the whole time. Well, we went back to Disney World the next year. And as you can guess, the very, very first thing we did, we went through the gates and we ran for Space Mountain. We'd been excited about it. We got to the lineup, and of course, it's like a 13-hour lineup or whatever. And we waited in the lineup, and we was all excited, can't wait for the journey, can't wait for the ride. We got to the point where we were right at the entrance, just about to step into the little rocket ships. You ever been on Space Mountain? And Matthew looks at me, panic-stricken, and says, "I'm not going!" Said, "You are going." "I'm not going. You are going. I've been waiting in line for like an hour." So he grabbed a hold of the railing. I grabbed a hold of his body. I was pulling him sideways. His body was all the way out. Said, "You are going on this ride." "I'm not going." Anyway, so I pried his little fingers off. Not because I'm a bad dad, but because I knew if he would trust me enough to go on the ride. You see? I knew if he would trust me enough to go on the ride, he'd love it. And it would work out well in the end. Well, I pried his fingers off. I slammed him in the thing and put the restraint down. And he was like, ah, tears and everything else. We got off the ride. And the very first thing he said was, "That was awesome. Let's do it again." Matthew, we must have done it 20 times that trip. I mean, we just did Space Mountain, Space Mountain, Space Mountain. Here's the point. Sometimes our life is a lot like Space Mountain. We look forward to things happening. We look forward to things transpiring. And then we get right to the edge, right to the brink, right to the precipice, and we say, "Whoa, I don't know about that one." And the invitation is to trust our Father. Trust that he knows that in the end it will work out well, and obediently walk the path that he has set before us. Jesus is about to enter into the worst day of his life, but he confidently obeys and trusts the Father. I'd suggest to you that there are probably three main ways that we can do that. There are three trusts that we have to embrace if we're going to be in that critical moment and trust the Father's plan for us. The first one, we have to trust that God exists. The second one, we have to trust that God is good. And thirdly, we have to trust that God has a plan. Listen, first of all, if you're going to have confidence in the face of your own Space Mountain, whatever situation you're in right now, you have to begin by trusting that God exists. Now, that may seem presumed for a lot of us, but consider a few of the alternatives. If God doesn't exist, your life is nothing but random chance and accidentality. You are subject to the whims of the fates. Whatever happens, who knows? There's no confidence in that. But if you trust that God exists, if you trust that he's there, and if you trust that he is a personal God, he's more than just an energy force that kind of makes the spheres work. If you trust that the God of the Bible exists, then when you get to the brink of that scary ride, it brings confidence and trust. In fact, in my own journey, I've found that it's at those moments when I am most desperately in need that I find the richness of God's existence the most profound. You know? Maybe you've had experiences like this. For some of us, it's in church. For others, it's when you're out canoeing or fishing or surfing or skiing or outside in the majesty of creation. And you have those moments where you begin to quiet yourself. And all the noises of life, the volume just gets turned down. All the things that distract you become quiet and silent. And in those moments, you become aware that the universe is being pulled along by God. It's not just random chance. In those moments, you become aware that there's something, someone bigger who's actually working things out in those moments. Even if those moments happen in the middle of crisis and difficulty. Now, I know what some of you may be thinking. You may think, "Well, RD, I've done enough science to know that those feelings are just neurotransmitters firing, you know? They are hormones. You're all just subject to the soup of your own brain chemistry, and, you know, maybe that's all that's happening. Well, I would agree that those moments, our experience of those moments, happen in your neurotransmitters and because of hormones that are released. But God created us as human beings with these bodies to experience this world. So the fact that they are neurotransmitters firing doesn't negate the fact that God exists, that you're actually experiencing him. Again, too abstract. Let me bring it down. In the midst of crisis and hardship, coming to believe in God is like falling in love. When you fall in love, the hormones begin to flow, right? You get the brain soup, you get everything, the neurotransmitters are firing, but just because the neurotransmitters are firing and we can describe it as hormones doesn't mean that the person you're falling in love with doesn't exist. Are you with me? In the same way, when you have this experience that my life is not random chance, it's not just subject to accidentality, God exists, that feeling is more than just your neurotransmitters. God created you with a body to experience him. And in the midst of hardship, you can find great peace in knowing that God is. C.S. Lewis, in his essay entitled The Weight of Glory, says that the very fact that we have hunger, the very fact that we experience hunger, should point us to the fact that we were created to eat bread. Do you follow that logic? The very fact that we have this longing for a bigger picture, the very fact that in those moments we can have a glimpse of God, tells us that we were actually created for relationship with him. If in the middle of the crisis, if in the middle of the hardship, we'll quiet ourselves and believe that God exists, we'll find strength. Jesus calmly faces down the worst day of his life because he's confident that the things that are happening are not just random accidentality. He's confident that God, his Father, exists. Consider your own life right now. Whatever hardship or difficulty you're facing, how would your feelings about that change if you believed, really deeply believed, that you're not just subject to the whims of fate or subject to another person's ill will toward you, but that God really, truly exists? Secondly, I think we have to believe that God is good. Not only that he exists, but we have to be able to trust him. You see, just the existence of God alone is little comfort. In fact, maybe it's off-putting if this God who exists is ill-tempered and bad. But if he's good, then in the midst of hardship, we can have confidence and trust him. When we consider our own experience, we look at the world and we say, I believe that God is good, but why do the wicked seem to get ahead? Why do the just seem to suffer? Is God really good? Is God really good if those things are happening? Chris mentioned the martyrs that ISIS is killing. You look at that and you say, God, I'm committed to the fact that God exists. I'm committed to the fact that God is good, but how can that be good? How can that be good? Well, Scripture cries out with that all the time. The difference is that as people of faith, people who believe that God exists and people who believe that God is good, we don't look at the universe and say, we are a despicable species, we're circling the bowl, it's going from bad to worse, and that's how it's going to go, it's just despair. Instead, we look at those trajectories and say, all of the pain, all of the injustice, all of the difficulty, Scripture describes that as labor pangs. Because it's all about to give birth to something new. God is still good. He's still working out his good purposes. This is true in the fact that Scripture tells us that Jesus invites us to refer to God as a loving father, go to him as a good father. But it's also true in experience. I'll tell you one quick story. When I was first married, we wanted to have a whole bunch of kids. You know, we wanted to have at least a hockey team, if not a baseball team. So we had Matthew right away, and we thought, oh, great, that's just the way it happens. You know, you get married, you have kids, just happens right away. Well, quite a bit of time passed, and we weren't able to get pregnant. And then eventually we did get pregnant again, and we were so happy about that. Thought that it was an answer to prayer. By around week 12 or so, we lost the baby. You know, we miscarried the baby, and it was devastating for me. I felt God forsaken. I thought, God, where are you? Where's your goodness in this? Really? You know, I remember being in the walk-in closet of my house in the fetal position with the lights turned out, broken and weeping and crying, saying, where's the good God now? Well, the story of my life unfolded, and at the time, I sure didn't see his goodness. But now I look back on it, and I see God was being good to me in that. What on earth would I do right now as a single dad with 10 kids? You know, I find it hard enough to be a single dad of one. Friends, at the time, when you're in the midst of the struggle, it's maybe hard to see how God is good. But that's why it's called trusting. If you trust that he's good, someday you'll look back and in retrospect, you'll see it. God exists and he's good. The third thing that we need to trust if we're going to have confidence in hardship is that God has a plan. He exists, he's good, and he's working out his plan. When you look at the overarching story of the Bible, when you look at everything that's going on in the world, you see that God is actually at work. It's not just disparate stories that are taking off in different directions. There's actually the history of creation has a beginning, it has a culmination, and it has a story beyond that. God is pulling it all together, and eventually there will be a new heavens and a new earth. God has a plan. It's difficult to believe that he has a plan, though, when, like Jesus, you're facing the worst day of your life. The challenge that we face is that God's plan is ultimately for resurrection and new life. But you can't have resurrection until you have death. And so you have to look at your own life and say, well, perhaps maybe the season that I'm in right now is not resurrection, it's the cross. You know, in order to get to Easter, you have to have Good Friday. In order for Jesus to defeat the grave, he had to first be killed on the cross. And it's often true with us too. Relationships, sometimes it looks like they're dying. But maybe God's plan is actually that he's working out resurrection and new life. Life is often like Space Mountain, you know? You look at it and you say, wow, this is going to be great. Then you find yourself right on the brink of it and you think, what have I done? Maybe it's moving into a new church building. You had all kinds of hope, all kinds of expectation. And then whenever you get into the new church building, you think, oh, golly, I'd never considered that. Think, oh, wow, we move into a new church building. We want to have lots of new families and lots of new people. And then new people show up and you think, what are all these new people doing messing up our church? You know? But in the midst of whatever your struggle is, if you believe that God exists, that he's good, and that he's working out his plan, like Jesus, you can have joyful confidence. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that even this morning, as we turn to prayer now and gather around your table, that we would sense and know that you are good, and that you have a plan. That we would know that so deeply and so profoundly that it would move from just ideas and thoughts, it would move into a reality that shapes how we feel about life and struggles and difficulties. God, I pray that we would have such a robust sense of your care and your goodness, that like Jesus, we don't feel any need to fight against your plan, but instead just trust you. Thank you, Lord. Amen.